Good evening. Tonight we're going to start out with this evening with the story of a tale of two spiders, Spidey and Tidy. Spidey and Tidy were two spiders who were happily inhabiting two separate corners of the basement ceiling of a friendly family. Spidey and Tidy, they had absolutely no knowledge of each other. They kind of had their own little corners. They're inhabiting this nice ceiling, and in the basement, everything was good to go. You see, they had their own areas to build these intricate spider webs. They were catching their own bugs. They're creating their own cobwebs for everyone to walk in and enjoy. They were king of their castles. Life was good for them. One fateful day, Spidey decided he was going to go for a walk. He thought, hey, listen, I want to explore the world. I want to see what's out there. So he decided to go on his merry little way. He decided to walk along the ceiling to the other corner of the room. And then, behold, in the distance, he sees Tidy, and Tidy sees him. So they start walking towards each other, these two little spiders. Unbeknownst to either of them, there was a family sitting on the couch watching these two spiders. And they, too, were kind of intrigued. You see, Spidey had these visions of meeting this friend of his he hadn't seen in forever, and he was just overjoyed about being able to greet and embrace this other spider. And likewise, the family sitting in the couch, just watching these two spiders, these two friendly fellows just walking towards each other, had these mini visions, these flashes of the spiders giving each other mini high fives. And so you know, they were just watching anxiously, wondering what was going to happen. They got closer and closer and closer, and then talk. Tidy whacked Spidey as hard as he could. Spidey goes falling to the ground and smashes himself on the ground, never to be seen again. Not quite the story you expected, was it? Not all stories turn out happily, unfortunately. Tonight, we're going to be examining a text in Proverbs that is an extension from the previous warnings of Solomon regarding the strange woman. We'll be diving into the latter half of Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 7. It's a little bit of a longer text, so bear with me. I'm going to prepare you tonight, though, with a few caveats. The topic is not one that is easy to digest for all audiences. We're covering on the topic of adultery, and after all, that topic can be considered offensive to some. You know, when I started off for the preparation of this sermon, I realized that I can honestly say I've never actually heard a sermon preached on this passage. Not necessarily from here, but from any church, any online ministry or what have you. And in fact, while I was preparing for it, I found one commentator's observation that seemed to align with my own. And I quote, "Perhaps it's a message that preachers would rather avoid, for how does one preach about a scene of seduction and infidelity without sounding judgmental, sexist, or a combination of both?" So I'd like to start out by saying the obvious. It's not my intent in the slightest to bash the opposite sex at any point during this sermon. As a matter of fact, I think women are pretty incredible. I can think of one particular woman whom I'm quite fond of, and you can probably guess who that might be. So this message, it's not about inferiority or superiority of the genders, or about women being evil in the slightest. This message is about sin, and in specific, the sin committed by a woman and the man who fell for it. It's intended to speak to us as a congregation regarding the sin of seduction and encourage us to do our very, very best to educate about the dangers of adultery. There are most likely three groups of people listening to me right now, those either online or in the congregation. For those listening that are married and have fallen prey to this sin, my heart grieves for you, earnestly, it grieves for you, and the ramifications that I know you're living with. Know that God's love and forgiveness is never outside your reach. He'll always forgive you, no matter what, if you turn to him with open arms, and you genuinely want to feel his love and his forgiveness. For those listening, they're single. Perk up your ears. Perk up your ears. And think about the husband that you want to grow into, or the wife that you want to grow into. And finally, for those this evening that are married but haven't yet faced this issue, likewise, listen diligently. For there is a wealth of knowledge in Proverbs 6 and 7 and a lifetime of heartache to be avoided. So it's a rather long text. We're going to keep focusing on a few key verses for tonight. I'm going to read those out. And please follow along. Later on in the sermon, likewise, I'm going to be calling out verses. So look down. Look down at your Bibles. Read them as I call them out and meditate them as I commentate on them, if that's such a word. Proverbs 6:20. Please turn with me in your Bibles. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them always to your heart. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you are awake, they will speak to you. For this command is a lamp, this teaching is a light, and correction and instruction are the way to life, keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. Jump down to verse 30. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Yet, if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. I submit to you tonight that the central idea behind this psalm is wisdom and the application of wisdom to help us avoid seduction. Giving in to seduction is a concrete example of not applying biblical wisdom. In the second half of chapter 6, the passage that we just started reading in verse 20, we see warnings as the father reminds his son that if you touch another man's wife, you will be punished, and you will destroy yourself. The seduction begins with the section begins with a very familiar pattern in Proverbs. Pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. Use it. Use it to guide your footsteps and motivate you. And then the father adds on an additional instruction that really makes us think for a second. He says in verse 21, the father's commands and the mother's teachings are to be bound to the son's heart and tied around his neck. What is he saying? What is he saying? In effect, these words that he's calling or that he's giving to us, they're to be ingrained in us. They're not just something that we quickly sweep over as we read a passage in Leviticus that's kind of hard for us to ingest sometimes, right? It's something that's really, really to be ingrained in us. And the only way to do this is to discuss it, to review it, to meditate upon it, to talk about it, to really, really go into understanding what's there. It's funny because as you read it, you know, as just a regular churchgoer reading his Bible, if you read it, you kind of say, okay, it's to me. But the flip of that is also applicable. I think we're to educate about it. We are to talk about it. We're to discuss it. Obviously, we have to exhibit discretion and sensitivity to who we're talking about and how we present this topic, depending on the age. But the inherent embarrassment over the issue and the area in general, it can't result in our silence. And it's plain for us to see in that verse. When we read the passage, you can always flip it back to yourself. And to me, it was a challenge, saying parents, or congregation in this case, we need to teach about this strange woman. If we continue in the chapter, verse 24, the teachings serve a purpose. To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. The Hebrew translation is literally the evil woman, and the NIV translation uses wayward, and other cases I've seen, the strange woman. This woman, she's capable of captivating the son of the story. She does so using three assets. She uses her smooth speech, her captivating eyes and eyelashes, and her beauty. Unfortunately, the way that men are wired, they notice beauty, physical beauty. They notice beauty instantly. I get that. You know, the first thing that caught my attention of my wife prior to us getting together was her eyes. They're her stunning eyes. So I get it. I understand exactly how men are wired, how they work. And I think God did that on purpose. I think he recognizes how incredible women are on the inside. So in consequence, he made their outsides beautiful. And the thing is, I submit to you, ladies, that he intends that beauty to be enjoyed by your husband and your husband only. See, he doesn't intend for that beauty to be squandered or wasted or used up. And instead, like I said, he intends it to be enjoyed by your husband because he wants it to grow into something so much more beautiful than it already is. And that can be done with the love of a husband. And the flip of that, I give to you men. Gentlemen, the beauty of a woman is to be enjoyed by her wife, by her future husband, you know what I mean? Your enjoyment is not to be wasted or spent on a woman that is not your wife. All this to say, Solomon writes to educate and share this simple point. Be careful when you look into a woman's eyes. In this story, the naive young man, he did just that. He looked into her eyes, and he was captivated by her beauty. What follows is the aftermath. Solomon tells us the consequences of being intimate with another man's wife. I like the way the ESV puts it in verse 27, if you look at your Bibles. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? In verse 28, can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? The consequence? You will be burned. God, he takes marriage very, very seriously. Very, very seriously. I'd like to segue from the text for a minute because I believe the issue of cheating in marriage is something that adults don't fully understand until it's far too late. Most men who are married, most individuals who are married, in fact, they experience the same pattern over and over again. I'm going to kind of elaborate on that for a second. Once you meet that individual that you want to spend the rest of your life with, you're very emotions-based. Life is all roses and cuddly and these visions of these cute little Cupid-like angels are dancing all around you. Completely unbiblical representation of what angels really are, by the way, but it gets the message across, I think. The proposal happens. The engagement happens. The wedding happens. You get past that wedding, and real life starts. For those who spent time going through premarital Christian counseling, hopefully, all of those issues that would potentially creep up have been discussed, and so you know what's going on. So it's not really too many surprises, but typically, the couple will start on cloud nine together, happily, as husband and wife. But then real life starts. Responsibilities come in, kids come in, problems creep up, stress is everywhere you turn. Life is one never-ending string of events of being on the go, you know, one after another, after another, after another. And that fuzzy little Cupid feeling seems to fade because it's so crowded by all these other things. And then, as normal men and women do, conflict arises. Because they're under pressure. And if you're not careful to resolve those conflicts and really, really invest in your spouse, you put yourself in that exact scenario where you are vulnerable. And the thing that we're talking about tonight from Proverbs, that can become a reality where adultery happens and the institution of marriage is obliterated. The consequences? You will be burned. It's a topic I'm very sensitive about because I see more and more in our culture that adultery has taken the position of becoming somewhat idolized almost. Sitcoms and media, they put it up on a bit of a pedestal, but put that aside for a second. I see case after case after case where public Christian figures are caught in adultery. I can't help but draw the conclusion that there's a clear misunderstanding of what the outcome is and the ramifications in your life. The sin will come out, and again, I say it, you will be burned. Back to the text. Solomon gives us three arguments here. The first, adultery is worse than theft and brings permanent spiritual damage. The second, adultery brings permanent disgrace that cannot be erased. And finally, the third, adultery creates a permanent enemy for life. Let's look at these together. Theft. Verse 30, look at that. No one despises a thief who steals because he's hungry. But even that crime is a crime that needs to be repaid. According to Exodus 22, 1 to 8, the law declared that if a thief was caught, a thief had to pay 2 to 5 times whatever he stole. And that was stealing because he was hungry. If I flip it back to Proverbs, in verse 31, it says, when he's caught, he will pay sevenfold the punishment of an individual who stole because he was hungry. Sevenfold. So let's recap here. You've got an individual who was hungry and he stole. He had to pay 2 to 5 times. The punishment for adultery, 7 times that 2 to 5 times. I know it's not identical, it's not exact, but you get the picture. He who does it, in verse 32, is the consequence. He who does it destroys himself. Again, I thought about that. What does it mean? And the common belief by commentators is not a physical destruction. He doesn't destroy himself. He's still alive, yes, but he destroys himself spiritually. There's no coming back from that. Friends, adultery creates a damage. It's a violent tear in the bond that God created for marriage. That tear has a ramification on our spiritual connection to our Lord. The Bible, it clearly spells out that you cannot lose your salvation. But this is an action that grieves the Holy Spirit significantly, and it will become a barrier in your relationship to God. He'll forgive you, like I said in the beginning of the sermon, he'll forgive you, but it is something that will haunt you for the rest of your life. It's something that the evil one will keep bringing back to your mind, and it's going to stand in the way of you developing a deeper relationship with him. Again, the beauty of the God of the Bible is that you can get past that. You can get past all sin, but that doesn't mean that it comes for free. It does come at a cost. The next argument. Adultery brings permanent disgrace, a permanent disgrace that cannot be erased. The parents' arguments here in verse 33 are that he who touches her will be wounded and dishonored, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. What began in secret will come out in the open, and the disgrace will be unbearable. I think of the high-profile political figure, Christian political figure, Josh Duggar. You may have heard of him. He was exposed as part of that Ashley Madison website hack. So for those that don't know who this individual is, from 2013 to 2015, Josh was the executive director of an organization, nonprofit organization, called FRC Action. This is a political action and lobbying organization sponsored by the Family Research Council that claims to have its origins in Christian beliefs, at least from the outside, that is. I don't think it's officially written anywhere, but from the onlooker, that's what it appears. And see, his position within that organization was focused on engaging the grassroots, and I'm quoting here, engaging the grassroots and taking the message of faith, family, and freedom across all of America. Somewhere along the way, this Christian figure, he signed up to this website, which is a website set up for extramarital affairs. And an individual hacked the website, took off everybody's name, and posted it up on the internet for all to see. The sad thing was that he wasn't the only Christian that was exposed. There are somewhere in the range of an estimated 400 Christian leaders, pastors, and other figures who are prominent within the Christian area of influence that were released on the internet. it's heart-wrenching. And no matter what good that any of them do moving forward, it'll be forever tainted and stained. So the command Solomon gave, his statement was just that. The disgrace will be unbearable. The disgrace will not be wiped away. Real life tells us the same thing. The final argument Solomon makes here in this chapter 6, adultery has created a permanent enemy. The text, in the final verse of the chapter, it focuses on the offended husband who is seeking his own vengeance. The interesting thing here that I found out upon researching, the term used for husband is jabar. It's a Hebrew term for warrior. The husband, he cannot be compensated. He cannot be appeased. He will seek his vengeance and it will be dire. That's the warning Solomon gives us. So let's follow this story further. There's a lot more. We got to jump into chapter 7. Chapter 7 ties into this chapter 6 that we just read about. I don't know about you, but I really want to see where this goes. So take a look at chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words. Store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Jump down to verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute, with crafty intent. Jump down to verse 16. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. Jump down to verse 21. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. And jump down finally to verse 27. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Wow. It appears that the parental teacher has saved his most intense image for chapter 7. The first observation I see, it's the perfect storm. You've got the predator and the prey. The predator, in this case, the strange woman, comes out and she sinks her teeth into the prey. The chapter starts out, again, similar to chapter 6, the section in chapter 6, with a call to pay attention. Look at those words. The father is given a very, very similar warning. He uses the word keep, repeated in verse 1 and verse 2. Store up, guard are the other verbs that are used. It's a strong urging, if you look at it. It's an urging to latch onto wisdom for dear life. Similar to the previous section, the idea of remembering, it kind of continues with verse 3. It says, binding the commands on the fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. To me, I think of Deuteronomy 6:8. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. And then back in Proverbs, write them on the tablet of your heart. So what's he saying? He's saying, internalize wisdom, my son. Internalize it. Let it mold you. Let it shape you. Let it really penetrate your very core. I urge you. So inevitably, this is for instruction. It is for our instruction, and it is for us to instruct. So jump down to verse 6. Jump down to verse 6 where the scene changes. The father is staring out the window of his house. He says, at the window of my house, I looked through the lattice. Here, the narrator of the story, he's watching the passerbys as they walk along the street. He's sizing them up. And then he comes across this simple young man who appears to be lacking judgment. The father, he's looking out the window, and first thing that comes to his mind, I'm sure, is trouble's coming. Do you notice how he observed both the direction that the man was walking as well as the time of day that the man was walking? The fellow, he's heading towards the corner of the evil woman or the strange woman, and the time is twilight, right before dark. Yeah, no good comes after dark while walking in the direction of the strange woman, that's for sure. You know, while I was preparing for this message as well, I was thinking to myself, I wonder, is this any of this? Could it be premeditated? Could the man have known where he was going, the young man? Or did he know what time it was? Or whether he had some hopes of running into this evil or strange woman? But no matter what in the chapter or in the biblical text, there's absolutely no indication of that. The term ascribed to him is simple. And I believe that's a nugget given to us on purpose. We'll see why a little bit later. So now, enter the scene. The woman arrives. Out of nowhere, there she is, heading in the direction to meet this poor idiot. And the first thing we see, the woman is dressed like a prostitute. Perhaps she was wearing a veil. Perhaps she was wearing provocative clothing. No matter. We know that no matter what, by her dress, her intent was revealed. And in case there's any confusion, she wasn't a prostitute, but instead a provocative woman that was out on the prowl. And as we find out later, a desperate housewife fixing for trouble. Now comes a description of her character. She's crafty in her intent. She's loud and defiant. Contrast this a second to Proverbs. Proverbs has a lot to say about the wise woman. The wise woman is one who practices restraint when she speaks. What comes out of her mouth is honest, it's straight, it's credible, it's well thought out. This woman, she's two-faced, she's tricky. She's the opposite of that wise woman. She wanders the streets. Here she is, lurking in the dark, hiding, almost waiting for the right moment. And now here's the shift. Here's the shift where you really see the nefarious intent going on. She's like an animal on the hunt. And so she displays her intent. She grabs the unsuspecting fellow and lays one right on him. With an audacious or brazen face, she looks at him and says in verse 14, read it with me, "Today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food for my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you, and I found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt." If we look at the context of the culture of the time, there are warning bells sounding all around us. That brazen face, that brazen look, it's a sign of stubborn defiance. Jeremiah 3:3 says, "You have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame." And look at her speech. Look how exemplary she is at manipulating this young fellow. In verse 14, "Today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food for my fellowship offering at home," and so on and so forth. You see, she appeals to him by using all of his senses. She entices him, and she throws what I call a three-punch combo. Left jab, verse 14, she appeals to his stomach. The sacrifices at home are promising some scrumptious meat, or minimally imply that there is a supply of meat at home in the fridge, as it were. Right jab, the bed at home, in verse 16 and 17 offers the allure of sin, with colored linens from Egypt and costly spices, almost dictating the height of extravagance and indulgence. And finally, that uppercut. She calls out the fact that her husband is not at home and is not going to be at home anytime soon, giving him a sense of security. Knockout. And this young, simple fellow has no idea that it's a trap. If I stop and look at the story, do you find it interesting that she hasn't stopped talking the entire time and the young man is silent? I think it's telling of what's really going on here. And I think it's also an accurate depiction of the world that we live in today. So I want to be clear. There's no debate whatsoever. He is fully accountable. The fault lies with him. Had he paid any attention to his parents' instruction and their appeal to heed wisdom, I don't think he would have stayed. He would have run the other way. But there's nothing from taking that story from the Bible, applying it to our lives today, fast-forwarding, and flipping the roles. There's nothing saying that that couldn't be a man that is on the prowl and that couldn't be an innocent woman. I think that the guidance that God is trying to give us here is pay attention. Open your eyes. Be careful not to become the predator and be careful not to become the prey. So tell me, where did the young man go wrong? Was it verse 13? When he was caught and he was kissed by the woman? No, he went wrong before that. Was it verse 8? When he passed by, when he passed her by in the street? Again, no. He went wrong before that. Was it verse 7 when he was declared to be a simple one? Was that his fault? I don't believe so. I believe he was a simple one when he rejected the wisdom of God, deciding what he wanted to do. And I believe he went wrong when he actively chose not to do what he should have done. And what's the result? What's the result of walking down this path? Verse 26, look at it. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Verse 27, her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Let's bring it all home. I have three application points for you tonight, courtesy of Pastor Rick Ezel from the First Baptist Church of South Carolina. The first, it begins with a word. The second, flee sexual immorality. And the third, think about the consequences. Point one, sexual purity begins with a proper understanding of the instruction of the Word of God. We, as a people, especially in Canada, especially in North America altogether, we are blessed when it comes to having access to this. In this electronic age, I can read the Bible on the internet. I can get it in an email on a daily basis. I can receive a pop-up verses on my tablet. I can go practically anywhere and have access to it right there without having to bring anything additional with me outside what I normally bring with me. In Canada, I can take this Bible and I can read it in public. I can read it on the bus. I can read it at work. I can take it wherever I go and I don't have the fear that the police will come down and put me in jail. Do you realize what a privilege that is? Yeah, some people will judge you. Some people have judged me, I'm sure. They'll talk about me behind my back. And I know some have called me a fanatic, but that's okay. That's the extent of it. We don't live in a place where we need to read our Bible in secret. With that in mind, we have no excuse for taking advantage of it and knowing this inside out. So there, you've got it. Are you reading it daily? Are you meditating on it? Are you memorizing it? Are you discussing it with other believers? Are you taking your life and regularly comparing it with the examples from the Bible, with the commands, with the directions? Are you even cataloging those examples that God gives us in the Bible such that you know what to do when you run into that same situation? Are you're registering that in here? Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing to the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Point one starts with the word, and knowing the word and applying the word. Point two, flee from sexual situations. Sex is like dynamite. The smallest spark lights it, and the end result can be a huge explosion. There are those among us who believe that they can play with it and not get hurt. And there are those who think they can walk right up to the line, right up to the line, and will have the willpower not to cross over that line. Friends, those individuals are the same individuals like the man in Solomon's story who lack common sense and judgment. Let's own up to it. Let's own up to it. There are certain things we can't handle. And we should know where the line of sexual purity is and then back away from that. There are certain films, videos, pictures, magazines that you and I cannot handle. There are television shows, late night channels we should have no business watching. There are certain websites we should avoid. There are certain times we should not even bother being on the computer. There are certain people who by their stimulating conversations weaken us. There are certain clothes that should not be worn. There are certain rooms that no one should be ever in with the opposite sex alone. There are settings that are simply too tempting, touches that are too personal, liberties that are too much for us to handle. We are fools play around them. They create appealing temptations that we simply cannot control. I give you this. You can't avoid all sexual stimuli, but the illustrious words of Martin Luther said it best. You can keep the birds from flying over your head, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair, as it were. The Bible is quite clear on the correct strategy for dealing with sexual temptation. Run. Run, run. Flee from all sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Don't debate it. Don't resist it. Don't rationalize it. Don't see how close to the line you can come with. Don't flirt with it. Run. Run fast. Run hard. Don't stop. And finally, application point 3. Think about the consequences. Think about the consequences. Verse 22, let's look at that. Look at the words Solomon has used in this case. Verse 22, all at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a stag is caught fast. In verse 23, as a bird rushes into a snare. Slaughter, caught or trapped, depending on your version. Snare. Slaughterhouses, they're overwhelming. They reek. They have blood all over. They stink. They can make even the strongest people lose their lunch. Trapped or caught. When an animal is caught in a trap, recognizing that its death is imminent, it cries out. I don't know if you've ever heard an animal, irrespective of that species, but it's such a piercing cry. We don't know what it's saying, but it's a cry that really conveys its agony. It's something that is very unique if you've ever heard it. It's an awful sound. And a snare. Have you ever seen a bird caught in a web or a snare or a net and it's simply unable to free itself? It's a pitiful and tragic sight. Consider any of these images that Solomon has given us, and immediately you see the parallels for the consequences for when one crosses over that line into sexual immorality. Notice how he used the word consequences, plural. It's not a consequence, it's consequences. It's like a pebble that is thrown into still waters. And it's going to have its ripple effects. Think about the areas that one is affected and the cost that one has to pay. Drop the pebble and it starts right here. You will bring mental anguish to yourself. See, it's called intimacy for a reason. Sexual experiences stay with you. And quite frankly, they may haunt you and possibly get in the way of you ever being close to your wife again or future wife, ever. Expect emotional turmoil in your life. Guilt, shame, sadness, regret. Expect that even though God will forgive you, you may not be able to forgive yourself. The ripple effect. Expect to destroy your family and any credibility or trust from your spouse or family members. You may even lose your spouse and cause shame to your family. and the ripple effect even further. Think about your walk. You will grieve the Lord who redeemed you. You will drag his name in the mud, and you belittle what his son's death on the cross really meant for us. Although heavy to digest, reviewing and rehearsing the consequences cuts through any rationalization and instead can fill our hearts with a healthy, motivating fear of God, which I believe is exactly what is needed, a healthy, motivating fear of God. We end now with the last verses from Proverbs 6, 27 and 29. Can a man embrace fire and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on coals without scorching his feet? So it is one who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Consider the fate of the simple man from our story. Draw that line far in advance and be watchful of what is going on in front of you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your instruction. We thank you so much, Lord God, that you give us words that are applicable to every area of our life. Lord God, I just pray you help us make you a priority. Help us never get over the wonder of your word and the unspeakable riches and unfathomable wisdom in your word. Help us read it, ingest it, meditate upon it, and consider it. Lord, protect us from evil and keep us away from that which will inhibit our relationship with you. We thank you so much, Jesus, again, for what you did on the cross, and we thank you so much that you are real. In your great and holy name, we pray. Amen.